Well, we just concluded a little series on signs of the end times. And so I thought it would be a very good follow-on here, since we have studied the book of Revelation rather thoroughly in the book of Daniel. That period which follows the next step in human history, which will be the time of Jacob's trouble, and then following that, the redemption of Israel and the beginning of what we sometimes call the millennial kingdom. And sometimes I think we as Christians think that that's like heaven. It's going to be so wonderful. And compared to the age in which we live now, yes, it'll be better suited to us as believers, as Christians, and as those living in our glorified bodies. But it's not going to be so wonderful as we sometimes think. Because you see, we'll be riding herd on a population of human beings who have Adam as their natural father, and will still have to make a choice concerning what they'll do with the living God, and many will make the wrong choice. And that will be a source of great sadness and many tears to us, I'm sure. And so heaven is really for us after that period, after the terminus of that period, the little season. Then the new heavens and the new earth are created, and the ages of the ages begins. New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, and then we enter the eternal state. That's going to be wonderful. But since the millennial kingdom is the next thing for us, since we won't be here for the time of Jacob's trouble, the rapture having taken us out of the picture for that period of time, during which we will have attended the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will return with the Lord when he returns and his foot touches the Mount of Olives. And then that thousand-year period will begin. And it won't have a very pleasant beginning, because it's going to take some time to bury all the bodies, to cover up all the carnage. Nonetheless, since the millennial kingdom will be the next step for us, I think it's wise then for us to get as much heads up on it as the scripture would share with us. And the first question I think that we need to entertain, is there going to be a millennial kingdom? Because there are those out there, the amillennialists, they deny this reality. They think, the ones anyway that are preterists among them, they think that this is the millennium. Well, if this is the millennium, it isn't turning out very much like what the scripture says the millennium should be. And so, what are we going to do? Well, maybe we'd better find out if they're right, first of all. And what's the only way that we can do that? Yes, I think we'd better become students of the scripture on the subject of the millennium as much as we are anything else that comes up in our lives. Well, for the first thing, do you see any practical problem with the post-trib position? The amillennial position. You know, we ought to be able to look around and say, there's something kind of fishy with this idea. Now, maybe if you lived, let's say, in the year 999, Maybe that's a bad number, because if you turn it upside down. Well, wait a minute. That works too, doesn't it? If you're going to deny the word of God. But suppose you did live in the year 999. Well, what are you going to think if you had studied the writings of Calvin and others that are like him? Which is going to be tough because he hadn't been born yet. But the ideas were around, even in those days. Wouldn't you have thought, oh boy, next year, the millennium's over. Because it's been 1,000 years. That's the literal meaning of millennium. I know it's Latin, and what did those Romans know? Well, they were still around then. But suppose that it rolled over to the next year and nothing happened. They did a Y2K to them. See, they had one too. What would they have immediately been thinking? And I know somebody's going to say, well, no, it'd have to be 1070 AD because the millennium started when Jerusalem was sacked and fell. But you get the idea. As soon as the 1,000 years was up from whatever originating point on the timeline you wanted to look at, wouldn't you start thinking this argument must have some serious problems? This can't be the millennium because the time ran out. We must be in overtime. Okay, then suppose that you lived in 1948. I did. But I didn't know that Israel got founded again in 1948 because I was just 2 years old. But that was a profound thing. Israel was supposed to be over with because the church is Israel. Haven't you heard? And now the real Israel shows up? That must have been an embarrassment to their, I'm going to call it an ideology. And then if you start looking at the age in which we live in now, that would really make you start scratching your head because it seems like the further the timeline extends, the more it looks like the lead up to the tribulation. Those signs of the times that we were looking at for the last several weeks. It seems like there would be some problems with that. Well, then the question must arise, well, where did they get a harebrained idea like that in the first place? Isn't the scripture clear? And they say they're students of the scripture. Didn't Calvin claim, didn't Arminius claim to base their ideas and their doctrines on the Bible? If they didn't, would they have ever been given any credence in the first place? No, they said, oh no, we got these ideas straight out of the Bible. We didn't make this stuff up. Those Arminians are wrong. No, those Calvinists are wrong. They read the wrong part. So the question is, how did they ever come up with this idea? What was the least understood book in the whole Bible for the Catholics and the Protestants? The book of Revelation. Now, why would that be? Is the book of Revelation really pretty plain? If you just read it for what it says, if you took a person that had had no training whatsoever in the scriptures or spiritual things, but had a good basic command of the English language and shoved a Bible under their nose and said, this is the last book in the Bible and it's connected with all the other books in the Bible. Here, I'll give you a couple of years and then there'll be a test. Do you think that when you started asking them questions out of the book of Revelation, they'd come up with some ideas that maybe you've heard before? That brings us around to the idea of biblical interpretation. How could somebody that has no training whatsoever just read the Bible and take it for what it says and then answer a quiz on the book of Revelation based on what the book says? Not on what they believe about it, but on what they read it and understood it to say. They'd come up with a lot of the right answers, wouldn't they? Because the book of Revelation is pretty clear if you take it in context with the rest of the scriptures. So how did these so-called theological geniuses come up with this whole idea that this is the millennium, or there isn't going to be a millennium? How did they come up with that idea? And why don't they understand the book of Revelation? The whole thing hinges on how you interpret the Bible. In theological language, it's called hermeneutics. It was invented by a guy named Herman. Just testing to see if anybody's still awake. Hermeneutics is how you approach the Bible to interpret it. Now, the guy that theoretical guy I talked about a moment ago that doesn't know anything about spiritual things, but he has a good command of English grammar, a good vocabulary, because he's Shakespearean and can read the King James. And if he read it and you gave him a test on what it actually says, not what he thinks it says, but what it actually says, he'd come up with a lot of the right answers. He knows more about the book of Revelation than the Arminian or the Calvinist. So the question comes up, why? How do they interpret it? Well, there's two different ways of doing hermeneutics. One is the historical grammatical method, and the other is the allegorical method. The allegorical method says the Bible contains a message, but you have to read between the lines to get it. It's kind of like poetry. It doesn't actually mean what it says, but if you read between the lines, you get the drift of what the poet was attempting to tell you. Well, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those that understand poetry and humanity. You won't find very many engineers that understand poetry. They use allegorical language. But if you're steeped in allegory, you can catch the drift of what they meant, but you had to read between the lines to get it, didn't you? Unless it's a charge of the light brigade or something like that that's historical and grammatical. And somebody turned it poetical. You get the idea, don't you? But what's this historical grammatical method? That method of interpretation means that the words mean what they say. You can look it up in a dictionary, and the words are true to their dictionary definition. Now, if you lived in Shakespeare's time, dictionaries weren't quite like they are today, which is why we have a little bit of trouble with the Shakespearean or Elizabethan English that's used in the King James. It's beautiful. And for most of us, it's kind of our heart's spiritual language. But it raises some real problems in spots, doesn't it? But the point still remains that you can look the words up that the Holy Spirit uses in the scripture, and they actually mean what the dictionary says they mean. And that when the scripture points out something in the timeline of history, it means what it says and says what it means. So when you read about this year or that year of Caesar Augustus when a great taxing was made, you could look at the records of profane history and figure out where in time that happened. You can look at the record books from profane history. Was there ever a Babylonian kingdom? Well, profane history very clearly tells us that there was. We have written records written in Babylonian cuneiform script that people dig up all the time. There's no question that there was a Babylon, and there's no question that there was a Nebuchadnezzar. There's no question that Babylon was invaded by the Medo-Persian Empire, just like Daniel said it would be. We can look at the annals of history. So if you read the Bible like you would read any other book, it's not any other book, and it's not like any other book, but if you use the same system of interpretation that you would use in a manual on mathematics or engineering, and assume that the words mean what they say, you're going to have a problem with what the Arminians and the Calvinists are saying, and your point of view on what the book of Revelation is going to say will be something entirely different than what they would say. Because the first time that we find out in all of the scripture that this period of time lasts exactly 1,000 years is in the book of Revelation. That's where millennium comes from. But it's talked about in the Old Testament consistently, and that's what we're going to be looking at. So we're not building houses made of straw here. They can huff and puff, but the Word of God will always stand sure. Now, one of the things that's difficult for the historical grammatical interpretation is that there are some things that happen in the book of Revelation that would defy explanation. If you were to say that the words mean exactly what the dictionary says they mean, and yet they do, if you cared to read the passage that says the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. Yeah, that's right in the text. One of the first things you run into when you start to read the book of Revelation, he signified it unto his servant John. Well, if that's the case, and God intended for human beings to consume the book of Revelation, would he write it in some code that a human being couldn't understand? No. And so therefore, if it's written in signs and symbols, would we expect an explanation someplace in the Bible about what that sign means? Would that sign be mentioned someplace else in the Bible and explained? I'm reminded, oh, how I hate to bring this up, the children of the greatest generation. Well, apparently we didn't have any real men back in the 60s. And so the boy genius Bob McNamara decides, we've got to arm these troops in Vietnam with a more effective weapon because those monster M1 Garands and those M14s that shoot major power military calibers kick too hard and they just beat the troops up. And besides all that, that ammunition is heavy. You pick up an ammo can with 308 or 30-06 in it, it takes a real man to carry around a couple of those cans. Okay. We'll issue this brand new genius designed rifle. I think they called it an M16. But because our troops are so intelligent and the public schools have done such a good job, we're going to give them a comic book that teaches them how to field strip and clean this weapon, because they're too stupid to read the instruction manual, the FM or field manual. And so they have a comic book with pictures of how you take this all apart. Isn't it amazing that even the public school kids in the 1960s could look at those pictures and look at the weapon in front of them and say, oh, this piece fits here and this piece fits there? Took a comic book to get them to do it. It was a book of signs and symbols, designed for the dregs of what the draft could scrape up. Yes, I was there too. Isn't it the same thing with the book of Revelation? It was designed for people that maybe aren't all that bright, and if you looked at it as a comic book, and then you looked at the rest of the Bible as being the real thing, just like the soldier that was looking at the comic book and then looking at the rifle in front of him, and he saw how all the pieces fit together, and it made perfect sense, the comic book did. You could see that the author of the comic book had put this thing together to where you didn't have to be all that bright to understand it. But these theological geniuses couldn't figure out the book of Revelation with the real thing in the 65 books in front of it. Or maybe there's a snake in the grass. Maybe there's somebody that's behind sowing discord and misunderstanding at every turn. That could be possible. Maybe that explains public school theology. That must be it. Well, we're going to take a look at the rest of the Bible and see if it really does support a millennial kingdom. Because you can go to any number of churches right here in this town and be taught Calvin's theology. Or maybe the Arminian theology, which is different. It's like, hey, let's party. You pick how you want to waste your time. Because they both are a waste of time. So the first question I think we have to ask ourselves now is there any scriptural basis for this millennial kingdom? And what might they be? Well, I've picked out just two things here. First of all, are there any unfulfilled covenants in the Bible? Now, it's interesting that Calvinists make a lot of hay on the idea of covenants. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, they define it differently. Some get real simple about it and say, well, way back at the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, one covenant was exchanged for another. And then others see themselves as a continuation of the Old Testament nation of Israel, and that the covenants that God made with Israel apply to them. However they want to think about it, if there are any unfulfilled covenants that we can find in the Old Testament, that might be a big clue. If God is God and he intended to fulfill the covenants that at some point in history they have to be fulfilled, that could be something that we would look for, and we will. And the other thing is, are there any unfulfilled prophecies in the Bible that would require a millennial kingdom? I think there are. Maybe we should look at a few of those too. Now, why would we want to know this? Well, because we're supposed to be ambassadors. And because most of the people that you run into in your daily life are going to claim that they're Christians, but they've grown up being taught these things, unless they go to a modern church where they're taught how to party. But you've got to give it to the Catholics and to the Protestants. They taught doctrine. Most of it false, but they did teach doctrine. And so a lot of people you're going to run into have come out of those cultures, and they might ask you a question. What does the scripture say that you should always be ready to do? Yeah, you don't drag them to the preacher. Oh, I'll take you to my preacher. I'll ask my preacher what the answer is to your... No, you give them the answer. They won't care what I think. But they might care what you think. The fact that they ask you the question tells you that you're immediately in their circle of trust. You give them the answer. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 31. Now remember the two things that I said we could just look at just for the purposes of example here. Is there a scriptural basis for the millennial kingdom? The first thing was, are there any unfulfilled covenants, and are there any unfulfilled prophecies? In other words, was that covenant fulfilled in AD 70? Were those prophecies fulfilled in AD 70? Or do they point to some future time that we haven't even experienced yet? Well, let's take a look here. Verse 31, behold, the days come. So in Jeremiah's time, what he's going to talk about here is yet future. Saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, covenants are mentioned here. And this covenant that is mentioned in verse number 31, this new covenant, is very clearly delineated as over and against the old covenant. And to make sure there's no mistake about what the old covenant is, it was the covenant made at Sinai when God took Israel up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, if the church is Israel, then there has to be a covenant that God enters into with the church. And if the church is not Israel, and Israel is Israel, then there has to be an Israel for God to make the covenant with. Am I making sense so far? Okay, because we're going to look at this on both sides of this coin. And here's the nature of the covenant in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put, what's the next two words? My law in their inward parts. Well, now, somebody that says, well, the church is Israel, well, they would say right away, well, that just means being born again and God has written his law into our hearts, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. What does Paul have to say about the church's relationship with the law? There is no relationship with the law. So if you're going to take the scripture at what it says clearly and plainly, can the church be a continuation of Israel? No. But if it means what it says, is God going to make a covenant with Israel where he does what he says in this new covenant? Well, if you lived in Calvin's day, was there an Israel to make a covenant with? No. But in 1948, up pops Israel again. Out of the dustbin of history, it would seem. Israel magically reappears. Now, if you look at Israelites today, do they seem very godly to you? No. I have to be careful not to say what is obvious about the nation of Israel today, because we are to love the nation of Israel, and we are to protect them. But if you're going to be realistic as a Christian, you're going to have to say, there ain't no way that these people and what they are deserve it. We do it because God said so. But has God made and ratified the new covenant yet? Not if my reading of Israel as of this day is correct, he hasn't. So what then does that mean? That there is a future time when he will do it? I think we may have stumbled onto an unfulfilled covenant here. Will God keep his covenants? Based on the fact that he's God, I think we should say, yes, he certainly will. Let's just very quickly look at John 19. John chapter 19, verse number 14. John 19, verse number 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hours, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Does this sound like there's an unfulfilled covenant? Does it sound like God's written his law into their hearts? I think that kind of drives home, at least in the days that Jesus was crucified, that this covenant had not yet been ratified. So we've looked at the present time. We've looked at this snapshot in history. Covenant hasn't been ratified, but we know it will be, because God has never failed in human history to keep his covenants up until this time. And so we might say that God has an unblemished track record. And I think when we look at prophecy, we're going to see that even clearer. Even clearer. But for now, let's pray.